According to John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. You can find this in the insert in your bulletin as well as on page 763 of the ESV Pew Bible if you would like to look there. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. The message for today is a continuation of the series that we have been in for a while now, and we will continue through Behold the Man, which is walking all the way through the gospel according to John from beginning to end. And this morning we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 6, as you just heard read, at what is called an introduction to the bread of life discourse. This will be a discussion through the rest of chapter 6 where Jesus will engage with a group of people back and forth and explain what it means to say that Jesus is the bread of life. But this morning, in just these three verses, we have the intro to that. But praise to the Lord, his word, no matter what part of it we look at, is always more than an intro. And this morning, it is much more than that, that it actually gets to the heart of Christianity, the message of the gospel itself. Now, if you look down at your outline today, you'll see that the sermon has been divided into two sections, one called Using Jesus and one called Having Jesus Alone. Now, each of these represents a potential definition of what it really means to be a Christian. And each of them you can actually see in this passage. One put forward by the crowd in the way that they think, and one put forward by Jesus. And of course, there's only one true definition of what it means to be a Christian, one gospel, one true Jesus Christ. And so today, what we will do is we will unpack the text and we will examine these two definitions. And while we do that, what I want you to do is I want you to ask yourself, I want you to think about yourself and ask yourself, which of these two definitions matches your own definition of what it means to love and follow Christ? What it means to be a Christian, okay? That's what we're going to do today. So let's pray. We'll get started. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day, this majestic morning that is just a mere reflection of your beauty and majesty. Spirit, we pray that you come into this place. Come into our hearts. Invade our hearts. Steer us and prepare us for the preaching of your holy word. Lord, I ask that preaching be yours and not mine. That the message be completely yours and not my own. That you add anything you would like to add, that you take away anything that you would like me to take away, and that it be all for your great and glorious name. Amen. So if you look at the first part, what I mean by using Jesus is this idea that Jesus is really kind of a means to some other end, that Jesus is basically a way to get to heaven, perhaps, or Jesus is a way to get blessing in this life, or Jesus is whatever that thing is that we really, really want. And this is characterized by three different things, this view of Christ. And the first is endless seeking. Look at verse 22 as the text starts off. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea. So to set the scene, this is the crowd that actually witnessed Jesus' miracle from the day before. When he, faced with 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people in total, took a small boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish and fed them all. They were part of this miracle. They saw it, and it says in verse 24 that because of the miracle, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. But is that really what they're doing? Is that really their objective? Will their seeking of him actually persist until they even make it across the sea, we might wonder? What's the motivation behind it? Think about this. If there was someone else standing on the shoreline passing out free bread, would they have even climbed in the boat and gone across to try to find him? Now, my son, Owen, he's 9 years old. Sometimes he misplaces things. He loses things, as you can probably imagine for a 9-year-old. And as he seeks for them, one of two things happens. He might be seeking for something important to him, like a book or a video game, or something important to me, like his lunch or his backpack. But when he does, he looks and he looks for about, 5 or 10 minutes, and then he comes back to me exasperated. He didn't find it, and he says that he has looked everywhere. Yeah, see, I'm not the only one with children that do this. This is good news to me. Thank you. So that's one option. Or maybe another is that he looks for a little while, about the same amount of time, and then he doesn't come back to me, but I find him somewhere else, engrossed in something else, completely entertained, having totally forgotten what it is that was so important to him just minutes before, right? And we can kind of roll our eyes and kind of chuckle at the way a 9-year-old looks for something that he finds important. But what do you think God thinks about the things that we look so hard for that we think are so important? You see, we have those things too, and we bounce from one to the other. One minute it might be, you know, a new diet or a new health plan, and we're seeking out this new body that's going to change our life. It's going to solve the physical problems that we have. Or in the next minute, we're going to throw ourselves into our career. We're going to engage with our job. We're going to perform there, and that's going to give us some sort of meaning in our life. And then possibly it's our spouse or our kids, the relationships in our life, and we're going to go all in that. We're going to make it our highest end because it's what can help us. And Jesus, the whole time, is kind of just out there on the periphery, you know? Just something that may balance our life out, and the endless seeking just continues and goes on and on because we try to fill ourselves with these other things and not with him. And that's because the object keeps changing, because the object never satisfies. And this is because of what St. Augustine, calls disordered loves. Disordered loves. Look at verse 25. The crowd actually finds Jesus on the other side of the sea. They engage with him, and incidentally, isn't the Bible kind of funny, right? Like, they say that they're seeking him, that's why they get in the boats, but they didn't see the fact that he actually walked on water to join his disciples and got to the other side. So when they get there, they're like, when did you get here? They're shocked to find him, right? And so they ask that question, does Jesus answer the question? It says he answered them, but that's not really what he does. No, instead, he reveals the true nature of their hearts. What it is they really care about. Look at verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They saw the miracle, but they're not seeking him because they understand the meaning of the miracle, that he's the Messiah. They're seeking him because, as John Calvin said, it filled their bellies. That's their highest love, that's what they really care about. That their loves are disordered because their primary love is something that was never supposed to exist in that particular spot. For them, in a society, in a community where 90% of your income, 90% would go to providing just the basic needs of living, you can imagine why they would take something that to us seems kind of simple and unimportant like bread, food, and make it the most important thing in their life. That's what they really love and desire, far more than they really love and desire Jesus. They don't want him as a Savior and Lord. They want a bread manufacturer. They want a machine that can continue to provide the miracle. In fact, we'll see next week that they actually ask for another miracle. But what they're doing is using Jesus, trying to use Jesus, to get what it is that they really want. And that if they just use him the right way, maybe they'll get it. Does that teaching sound familiar? We've talked about this before. It existed then and it existed our day. Remember this concept of the prosperity gospel? That if you just have enough faith in Jesus, if you just place your faith in him enough, then he will truly bless you. He'll give you what that thing is that you want more than anything else. He'll give you material wealth. He'll give you health. He'll bless you in the way that you want to be blessed. That's the teaching. And it's a completely unbiblical teaching. And the greatest danger of it, I think, the greatest danger of it is that it often masquerades itself as Christianity, you know? That the teachers of it, the greatest proponents of it, actually hold themselves out as Christians. But, you know, in preparation for today, I actually pulled up a couple of tweets from teachers that hold out this view, and I want to read them for you. You tell me what you think. Here's one. We're not supposed to go through life constantly struggling, not able to fulfill our dreams, not able to send our children to college, not able to be a blessing to someone else. You were created to live an abundant life. Okay? Next one. You are so called to be a worshiper of God that if you just start worshiping God, he'll move things for you. He'll solve your problems if you worship him. Do you see the sneakiness of the teaching or the desire is that there's actually a kernel of truth within it? That God does, Jesus does promise that following him actually is a better life. That it actually is a more blessed, complete, fulfilled way of living. But not necessarily in the way that we always want, right? Not in the way that we always think, not necessarily in material possessions and health. And I have seen this in my own family. That my cousin and his wife are missionaries. They have been in ministry for about 20 years. They have 3 kids. And 7.5 years ago, she was diagnosed with stage 3 ovarian cancer. Okay? And through much prayer and much struggle with fear and placing their faith in the Lord, as well as, of course, surgery and chemotherapy and radiation, they finally got to remission. She was cancer-free. For 6.5 years, she was cancer-free, past that crucial 5-year mark that everyone always looks toward. And when she went in for a basic scan, the cancer had returned with a vengeance. And so, again, with fear and trepidation, but trusting in the Lord and through prayer, and again, another heavy round of chemotherapy, they got back to remission again. And now it's been 6 months later, and we just found out on Friday that the cancer has returned again. Am I to question the quality of my cousin and his wife's faith because this doesn't seem to be working out the way that they might plan? Of course not. And that is the danger of a teaching like this, a desire to use God in this way. It is an evil, evil teaching, and it's sick because it destroys people's faith, thinking that they somehow aren't faithful enough to Jesus if things aren't working out for them. But what Jesus' promise is not to give you the thing that you might actually want the most, but to put himself in the place of what you want the most, reordering all those disordered loves so that you actually care about them in the right way because you care more than anything about him. Amen? That is who he is. And lastly, misunderstood works. That using Jesus represents a complete misunderstanding of the good works that we're supposed to do. Verse 27, Jesus tells the crowd that you shouldn't work for the food that spoils, food for this world. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. And in verse 28, they seem to take the hint, right? They say, Okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Basically, what are these works of God that you'll tell us that we need to do for him? And you can almost hear the echo in the background. We'll do the works for God. We still get the bread too, right? That's what they're asking, really. But they're ready to do these works. But if you think about this, this is a transactional view of what it means to have a relationship with God, right? I'll put in the time, God, and that'll obligate you to bless me in the way that I'm supposed to be blessed. You see, what they think is that Jesus is this teacher who's going to tell them how to do good things, and in part he is, but that he's telling them those good things so that they can do those good things and that God will have to bless them and take them to heaven, right? And oftentimes in our day, we actually tend to think of Christianity, or we see it described in the world in these terms, that you're supposed to be a good person, and then God will bless you if the good sort of outweighs the bad. And in some ways, we can understand why that happens, because virtually everything else in our life tends to work that way, right? If you're a kid and you do what you're supposed to around the house, you get your allowance. If you work hard in your sport or your dance or your music, your craft, whatever it is, then you might get the status or the trophy. If you perform at your job, you get to keep it. You get paid. You might get promoted. And so we add that to the way that God supposedly works. But all we're doing when we do that is trying to put God in our debt instead of acknowledging that we're in his, right? We're trying to say, I did it, God. I perform now, I crossed the T's and dotted the I's, and so you need to bless me. And that transactional view is not the Christianity that Jesus offers. So what is the true Christianity that Jesus teaches us in this passage? It's having Jesus alone. Some of you may remember, hopefully a lot of you, do you remember this five alone study? We did this as a church. Raise your hand if you were in a small group and went through. Thank you, Pastor David. That's wonderful. Yes. Yeah, so we went through this spring of 2017. It's as an all-church study. It's a great study on just the basics of the Christian faith, what the gospel really is. We have a few copies that I put by the shelves of the fireplace. If you haven't been through it, I suggest that you grab one, because it contains these great teachings that are teachings right out of Scripture. And these are the five that are alone, that the Bible alone is our authority. It is the authority for our life and for our Christian living. And that the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that because all of that is about him and not about anything we do, all the credit goes to him. It is to the glory of God alone. And in this passage, Jesus, of course, picks up on these themes because they come from him, not from some study that we wrote. And two of them we see most clearly, what the gospel is, what it means to be found in Christ. And the first one is you have Jesus alone by the gift of grace. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He uses the crowd's language of work in this discussion that they're in, but ultimately he pushes and says, this real food, the food that you need more than any other physical food in this world, this spiritual food that lasts to eternal life, it's a gift, a free gift that you can't do anything to earn. And here is the definition of grace, that grace is, and you can write this down somewhere on the paper, the gift of unmerited and undeserved favor in God's sight. Not something we work to earn, not something we hope to achieve if enough of the good outweighs the bad. And probably the clearest place that this is explained in the Bible, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, is in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writing, Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. And I'll read it. It says this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, think about that, even when we were in our sin, completely dead and helpless to reconcile ourselves to God, what did God do? He loved us. He loved us in that state. by grace, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he didn't just give us mercy, which would be less punishment than we deserve. He didn't just forgive us, although he did that too, but he elevated our status, that he treats us as Jesus alone deserves to be treated, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably heard that verse over and over and over again, but it should never, ever get old, right? This is kind of the scandalous nature of what grace is, that what we scream out that we want often is fairness. I want fairness. But take a look at the passage and see what fairness actually would dictate, right? Even when we were dead in our sin and fully separated from God, what would fairness actually look like in that context? It would look like an eternity of punishment and wrath and separation from God. But God, right? But God is how it starts off. Instead of that, we get grace. We get the opportunity of eternal life with God by a free gift. And that is a scandal that is completely unfair, but praise him that it is unfair. It's a free gift, but it isn't cheap, because we know what it cost him. It cost Jesus to leave heaven to come here. It cost him living a perfect and sinless life for us, dying for us on the cross, being raised in power from the grave so that we could have him. That is the gift of grace. That is the food that endures to eternal life that Jesus speaks of here. And so the question then comes up, how do we get it? You know, they even ask it in the passage, what can we do? What's the work that we do to get this? And Jesus says it's received only through the work God requires, work in quotes here, you'll see why in a minute, the work of faith. The crowd asks what to do, and Jesus says, this is the work of God, singular, that you believe in him who he has sent. So you believe in Jesus. Now, often we use the word believe in the idea of existence, that we say, I believe in God, meaning I believe that he's around. But as James 4:4 tells us, even the demons believe that, and they shudder. That doesn't accomplish a whole lot. And actually, that certainly can't be the type of belief that Jesus is talking about in the passage. How do we know? Because he's talking to them, and he's standing there. So he's not asking, believe that I exist. Obviously, they believe that. He's asking for a different meaning of belief. Faith. Trusting in him. So here's another definition. Faith is trust in the work of Christ to save us, instead of in ourselves. Jesus doesn't mean work in the way that we would think about it. Again, he's grabbing the kind of vernacular of the conversation. But he can't mean work like summoning it up, or sort of trying harder to have this or to believe in him. Faith can't be a work in that sense. And actually, I can prove it to you. Let's do a little exercise and I'll prove it to you, okay? So close your eyes. Close your eyes. I'm going to stay in the room, don't worry. There's nothing strange going on. Okay. Right now, as your eyes are closed, I want you to have faith. I want you to believe, completely believe with all of your heart, that sitting right in front of you is a hungry, ravenous Bengal tiger. Come on, have faith. Believe it. It's sitting right there, ready to eat you alive in the pew. Okay, open your eyes. You see the point, right? You can try as hard as you possibly can, but you can't make yourself actually believe something. You can pretend it, even. But you can't make yourself believe something if the experience that you have tells you that it isn't true. Who's heard of blind faith? That concept, right? A lot of times, we're told that that's the faith that Jesus expects from us. that God expects from us, that we just, despite all this evidence to the contrary, despite, you know, nothing that we can really know or trust, we're just supposed to have faith, right? But that's actually not the type of faith Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about informed faith. And it's the faith that we actually live out our daily lives every single day exercising. Think about it. When you got ready to come here this morning, okay? You got in your car, I assume. Maybe you were driving or maybe someone else. But when the engine was started, you trusted, you had faith that the car would not explode. And you base this on your general kind of knowledge, even unwittingly, that, you know, the car hasn't exploded before and it probably won't explode again this time, and that the accelerator will work, that the brakes will be sufficient to stop whenever need be, maybe a little less if we're running late to church, but nevertheless, right? And even now that you're here in the pew that you are very sitting in, you have faith in the pew. Now again, you didn't think about it maybe when you sat down, but you thought, this pew looks sturdy to me. It looks like it's strong enough to support me. I've sat in others before. In fact, most of you, since you always sit in the same place, you probably sat in that one before, right? But you make those judgments, you place your faith in it, you go ahead and sit down because of the experience of it that you have, the knowledge of it that you have, the understanding of what it is that you have. You see? And we make those statements about real small things, but what about big things? What about faith related to our eternity? You see, we think, okay, well, that's where blind faith comes in, but that's not true. And the reality is everyone has faith related to eternity. If your faith isn't in Jesus to carry you across, to reconcile that gap to God, then your faith is in something else. It's in yourself. It's that your works will get you there. It's in a transactional view of God instead of in the view of God that the Bible has. It might even be in a view of God that you have faith that there really is no judge who will judge us and call us to account on the last day. Whatever it is, it requires faith. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't muster up blind faith. Have informed faith. Look at who he's talking to. They saw the feeding of 20,000 people. That isn't supposed to mean that he's a bread machine. It's supposed to mean that he is God, the Son of God, worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust. We're supposed to look at his miracles, look at the beauty of his message, look at the perfection of his life, look at his willingness to walk to the cross, his gruesome death for you, and his rising again in power. From all the eyewitnesses' accounts, that's why we study the Bible. Because it's eyewitnesses' accounts of what it is that he did. And when we see that, we can know that it's true. And we're not convincing ourselves of something. We're seeing it and we have faith because we can trust him. That he's the only one that can carry us across. So in closing today, you might be, and I hope if this is the case, you might be realizing that your definition of Christianity, well, it looks a lot more like using Jesus than it does having Jesus alone. But if you're actually acknowledging that today, don't be discouraged. Praise the Lord, because it can change. It can change right now. Your definition can shift. You acknowledge that it's not about you. In fact, that the only thing you bring to God is your sin, dead in your trespasses, and because of what he's done, not what we do, we get his glorious gift of grace, and we can receive it by faith. You place your trust in him, and he's yours. You have him alone, reconciled to God, and then learning to walk with him throughout the rest of your life. And if you're on the other side, if that is your definition already, that having Jesus alone is how you define what it means to be a Christian, then praise the Lord for that. But the start of your faith to save you isn't the end of the story. It's just the beginning. That what happens after that is you experience Jesus, just like the experiences that cause you to place your faith in things in this life. You experience him and you place your faith in him more and more deeply, and it results in a more rich life of the kind of abundance that only Jesus can promise. The kind maybe that we don't always think we want, but the kind that we need. That's who he is, and that's why we trust him. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray together.